2 Peter 1, 16 through 21. If you would like to take notes, we do have quite a few note sheets and pencils back there. Help yourself to those. Use them for actually taking notes on the study, please. They're not your free drawing pads or notes for the person sitting next to you or behind you. They're notes on the study. That's why we do it. So help yourself to those for that purpose. And if you're taking notes, the title of our study is I Know What I Saw. I Know What I Saw. If you're looking for 2 Peter in your Bibles, it is after 1 Peter. Just throwing that out there. It's after 1 Peter. It's before 1 John. Towards the end of your Bible. And once you do get to 2 Peter chapter 1, if you could actually leave your Bible open, because it's awfully hard to study it if you shut it. So please keep your Bible open while we're doing this, because it's kind of the point of why we're here. So 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21, not a ton of verses tonight, but a lot to unpack from them. So let's go ahead and pray, give this time over to the Lord for his leading and for his glory. So Father, we come before you and we do ask that you would get the honor and the glory here. Lord, as you prepared our hearts through worship, through your praises, through even some of the reading of your scripture beforehand, Lord, we come now ready to hear from you. We ask, Lord, in our study that we would give our full attention and devotion to you, not be distracted by ourselves, not be distracted by another, but be fully surrendered over to your leading by your Spirit here in your word. Lord, to that end, I ask that you would speak through me by your Spirit as we continue on through 2 Peter. I pray that you would get the honor and the glory, that you would speak clearly, Lord, through me. That there be no confusion as to what your word means or what we're reading about, what you are talking about here. We pray that this would be done, Lord, for our continued growth and sanctification, for your glory and majesty and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. So it is pretty easy, maybe easier for some of us more than others. But for all of us at some point, it's pretty easy to get confused, right? You're like, no, I've never been confused once in my life. Yes, you have, and it's right as you said that. We've all been confused. Sometimes we get confused trying to remember a story someone told us. And we're trying to like retell the story to somebody else who wasn't there. But the details get kind of fuzzy. We remember something happening in the wrong place or the wrong person saying something that kind of makes the story what it is. Something funny, something serious. We totally just blank out and forget it. We get confused. And so we kind of, I don't think mistell a story is a word, but I'm going to roll with it because I can't think of the right word for that. I got confused. Or maybe we're told to do a specific chore or task. Got to get it done for the day. And so the day goes on and we forget certain instructions within that job we're given to do. Or maybe we only do half the job because we couldn't remember what else we were supposed to do. Or we think we have an idea of what we were supposed to do. We think we remember the instructions given to us correctly, but we misheard something. We added an unnecessary step. We did something out of order, and the job's done, but it's done wrong because we got confused. We didn't remember it correctly. But there is something that can really help with that. When it comes to getting confused about what we remember happening or what we remember being told, something that can really change things in that area is sight. It can be hard sometimes to remember what you've been told, but it's a whole lot easier to remember what you've been told if you can also see what you've been told. If you walk into the kitchen one morning and instead of being told what chores you have for the day, they're written out for you and you can read them and all the instructions in detail for you to go back and look at whenever you need to. You now have a visual aid to help you remember the instructions you've been given. If you're trying to remember a story just from what you've heard, you might have a hard time remembering all the details well. But if you see that same story typed out in front of you or go one further, and you were actually there when it happened in real time, you're going to have a much easier time remembering exactly what happened and therefore sharing what happened. You may not always remember everything you've heard, but nobody can ever change everything that you've seen. And tonight in our No Turning Back series, we will see from Peter one of the main reasons he's written this second letter, and particularly the reason he wrote it with such urgency on his heart. The reason he wrote this letter with such importance and with such passion, because he knows the truth, and because he knows it, because he saw it. He's not under the delusions of some storyteller who twisted and tweaked some details from generation to generation. He didn't devise this whole gospel message in his head as some sort of fantasy fiction and then put pen to paper to try to bring it to life. What Peter testifies of in the verses we're about to look at is what he himself was an eyewitness to. The ministry, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ in real life, in real time. And as we looked last week at the importance of remembering the truth, remembering what we've been taught and told is true, and the role that the truth of the gospel plays in our lives, tonight we look at the trustworthiness of Peter's witness of the gospel, the trustworthiness of the gospel message itself, and how that in turn can encourage and assure us that this gospel message of Jesus is to be trusted and to be followed. Let's pick up where we left off last week. So starting in verse 16 of chapter 1, Peter writes, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." To this day, many people reject the message of the gospel, reject the entire word of God from beginning to end by dismissing it as fiction, fairy tale stories, fables. It's easy for people to do here and now in the 21st century because nobody alive today witnessed firsthand the events of Jesus' earthly life playing out. But what we need to realize is that just because we didn't witness it firsthand, we weren't the ones who saw it ourselves, doesn't mean nobody did. Peter's whole point here in these verses is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is separated from other myths and stories of his time because of his own eyewitness of it all taking place, as well as the eyewitness of other apostles as well. He knows what he saw. He wasn't being deceived. His eyes weren't playing tricks on him. He knows what he saw, and it was the truth. And in our time studying these verses tonight, finishing the first chapter here of Peter's second letter, we see Peter turns to two pieces of evidence to support the truth of the gospel. Eyewitness evidence. Things that Peter personally viewed, personally experienced in his own life that assure the church, both then reading this letter brand new and us studying it here almost 2,000 years later now, assuring us that what we believe, who our faith is in, is more than just some cleverly crafted bedtime story and is actually the truth upon which our lives and all life itself is built. So let's look at these two pieces of evidence to support the truth of the gospel. We'll have them up on the screens for you as well. Number one, if you're taking notes, is the transfiguration of Christ. The transfiguration of Christ. Peter had so many different miracles and different events and different teachings and different examples and things that he could have pointed to that he witnessed in person with Jesus. Any number of things he could have called back to prove that Jesus is God, to prove that he is the Messiah. He could have called back to the feeding of the 5,000. He could have called back to his own mother-in-law being miraculously healed by Jesus. He could have called back to Lazarus being revived and resuscitated from the dead. But what he points to right away over any other story and any other recollection of his memory was this event known as the Transfiguration, where Jesus not only displayed his power as God, but for a brief moment and in a small yet blinding quantity, displayed his physical glory as God. Something that no man can witness directly in front of them, looking him in the face, and live to tell the tale. And Peter and two other apostles, blinded by the light of God's glory, bore witness. And number two would be the fulfilled prophecies of Scripture. There are a whopping 332 distinct, unique prophecies in the Old Testament made about the Messiah, the one who would come to deliver mankind from their sin. Jesus fulfilled every single one, all 332 of them. The odds of any man fulfilling even 9 of these 332 prophecies is 1 in 1 quintillion. That's a 1 with 18 zeros after it. Jesus not only fulfilled 9 of them, but fulfilled all 332, which should call our attention to exactly what he did. And the fact that his life on earth proves beyond a reasonable doubt that he is God, that he is the Messiah, and that it is he and nobody else who has saved us from our sin. Firstly, Peter calls our attention, once again, to this event known as the Transfiguration. In the Greek, this event was known by the word metamorphosis, speaking of the changing of something from one form to another, typically speaking in the context of changing from one form to a greater one. That's because what took place here was that for a moment, the revelation of God's glory present within himself as Jesus Christ the Son was revealed. Mark chapter 9, verses 2 and 3 tell us a very brief summary of this particular event happening. Mark writes there, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them." So what's happening there? Jesus takes 3 of the disciples, those which have kind of come to be known as his inner circle. Not that there was anything wrong with the other 9 that left them to not be picked, but Jesus and his will chose Peter and then the brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. These were kind of his inner circle disciples. And what does Jesus reveal to these 3 disciples in particular when they reach this mountaintop? Well, you know, just his glory as God. No big deal. It's actually a huge deal. God's glory is revealed physically to these 3 men just for a brief moment. This was not just a change in the outward appearance of Jesus. This was not just, you know, God shined a particular light from heaven just the right way on Jesus to get that right glow for a second. This was a literal transformation of the form of Jesus for a brief moment in time. The glory of God appeared in blinding light to these 3 disciples, so much so that they couldn't even look directly at the clothing of Jesus because it shined and radiated with such glory that had never before been seen by them. And with this also, they hear the voice of God the Father saying exactly what Peter quotes in verse 17. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Peter was one of three men to witness this taking place. He not only saw God's glory, but heard God's voice, heard the Father confirming Jesus Christ to be his only begotten Son. This is not just some tale passed through the generations here. That was something that was quite popular, quite common in Greek culture, were these kind of tales passed down from generation to generation. The Greeks even knew their own gods that they worshipped and sacrificed to had myths, tales, fables that kind of served as origin stories of their identities. It was all myth. It was all kind of made up. The Greek word, in fact, that Peter uses in verse 16 for fables is the Greek word mythos, where we get the English word myth, where we get things such as mythology. I say mythology, and like eight of you are like, oh, hey, I think I read Percy Jackson once. Kind of inspired in that same vein. The Greek gods, the Roman gods, the Egyptian gods, any other pagan false god that was out there had a myth to serve as their origin story. These were very common, especially in Peter's time, where the Jews still lived in the Roman Empire. The worship of Greek gods and of Roman gods abounded. So these stories were all too common to remember, even if these Greek and Roman gods were not the ones that the Jewish people or the Gentile believers worshipped. So Peter, knowing how common these myths are, needs in this moment, by way of reminder to those who are already believers, mind you, he's writing this to those who already believe, those who are already Christians, because we do always need to be reminded of the truth. We covered that last week. So he reminds his readers here, he reminds the church that the gospel of Jesus Christ is set apart from any myth that ever was or ever would be. The gospel message of Jesus Christ is distinctly different and unique and greater than any tale of fiction that was ever spun. What took place in the life of Jesus Christ was real life. Peter himself witnessed it all firsthand. He didn't tell this story from a passed down game of telephone sense of distorted knowledge, but from actual eyewitness. He was there. He knew what happened. His witness could be trusted from actual sight of and participation in so many different events from the life of Jesus. But how does this translate, though, into us being able to trust the gospel message? How does this support the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, consider this. If you were here last week, you'll remember this. If not, I'll brush you back up on this. In the verses immediately before verse 16, Peter reminded the recipients of this letter that he was going to die soon. He knew it. Jesus, before he descended into heaven, revealed to Peter one-on-one how he was going to die. He knew the details. Can you imagine like knowing how and when you were going to die? You can't change it. You can't avoid it. You just kind of know it's going to happen. And every day you live is just a day closer. I mean, that's reality for all of us. We all know we're going to die at some point or just be raptured and taken home. Either way, this life here on earth ends. Peter got direct divine knowledge from Jesus on his manner of death. So he knew it was soon approaching. And rather than be scared, rather than try to outrun it and avoid it, because Peter had a history of doing things like that and it never worked, he confronts it. He accepts it as reality. And he tells the recipients of this letter he was, in fact, going to soon die. He knew that he would be crucified for preaching the name of Jesus. And in fact, specifically, be crucified upside down because he did not view himself as worthy to be killed in the same exact manner of Jesus. So they flipped his cross upside down. The other two witnesses of this transfiguration of Jesus Christ, the brothers John and James, also went through intense, great religious persecution for preaching the gospel message. James, the son of Zebedee, would be the first of the disciples to be killed for preaching the gospel. He was beheaded by Herod Agrippa I, while John was set to die, was set to be executed for preaching the gospel by the Roman Emperor Nero. Nero had a big vat of boiling hot oil ready for John to just be pretty much boiled alive in. Nero took great delight, like sickening delight, in making Christians suffer when he executed them. So John was set to just be boiled alive in oil, basically fried to death, and yet God miraculously delivers him without a blemish, without a scar. And so, because John just wouldn't die, Nero exiled him instead. Basically to an island called Patmos, where there were a bunch of salt mines, where it was pretty much expected because of how dry it was, he would just die on his own there. That didn't happen. Instead, God revealed the events of the book of Revelation to John on that island, from which he came back to the mainland of the Roman Empire, served as an elder of the Ephesian church until his death, which was peaceful. So he didn't get executed for preaching the gospel, but he did certainly suffer for preaching the gospel. All three of these apostles who witnessed the transfiguration suffered for preaching the gospel. That suffering was a main theme of Peter's first letter, if you guys can recall. So we bring it back up one more time here. Because specifically, these men suffered because they would not stop preaching the name of Jesus. If they would have recanted and renounced their faith and renounced that Jesus was Lord at any time, the persecution on earth would have stopped. And yet they continued to press forward. The reason we come back to this is for this reason. If this was all some elaborate lie and scheme, why willingly suffer for it? If these men knew that the transfiguration was some mythical event, no different from the origins of Greek and Roman gods, why suffer for it? Why die for it? It's a generally accepted fact that nobody would willingly die for something they knew was a lie. If you knew something was a lie, would you genuinely just go and be put to death to perpetuate it? No. Because you know in your mind, I don't have to die for this. What am I doing? That's not even the truth. What am I doing here? Someone might say, well, maybe they didn't think it was a lie. Maybe they just thought it was the truth, but it wasn't actually true. Let me tell you that for that to have happened, these three men would have had to have collectively had a hallucination. Identically and at the same time. These three men would have had to imagine the same exact thing in every minuscule detail together at the same time. That's not how hallucinations and dreams work. There's never in human history been a single recorded group-wide hallucination. That's not how they work. They're within one mind, not across several. What's far more likely, and what scripture tells us to be true, is not that these three men lied, not that Peter lied, not that Peter and James and John all coincidentally had the same hallucination at the same time about Jesus in physical glory, but rather that the transfiguration of Jesus, his transformation into his own glory, shrouded in the blinding light of his glory, was a real, true, historical event. And that Peter and the other two disciples there actually saw it for real. And since that's the case, we can't conclude anything else other than the fact that Jesus truly is God in human flesh. If that wasn't the glory of God he was being transformed into there, what else could it have been that would have blinded these men? The same light that blinded the Apostle Paul when he was on his way to kill more Christians some years later. The same light that shined upon Moses when he went into the presence of God to receive the Ten Commandments. That same light. The same word is used in all three of those stories for that light, whether in Greek or in Hebrew. That light was the glory of God. And how could Jesus have the glory of God if he was not God, if he was not the Messiah sent to deliver the world from sin? This proves the gospel message is both valid and true, relevant to every age and era of mankind. Peter knew what he saw at the top of that mountain when Jesus was transfigured into glory. It was true, it was real, and it is evidence that the gospel message in full is true. And that leads us to the second piece of evidence to support the truth of the gospel, and that is the fulfilled prophecies of Scripture. Peter is urging the readers of this letter to hold the prophecies in high regard when he tells them, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Like I mentioned earlier, there were 332 Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah. Jesus fulfilled each and every one of them. What Peter's trying to emphasize here is not only an assurance that we have of Jesus' power as God and the fact that he is the Messiah, but also an assurance of the total, complete truth of the gospel and of all Scripture in general. If 332 prophecies in the Bible all came true in the life of Jesus Christ, and again, all 332 came from Scripture, we can be confident beyond any doubt that the Bible is both accurate and trustworthy because God himself inspired it. Peter, of course, did get to see some of these prophecies fulfilled, but he doesn't bring up examples of what he witnessed of these prophecies, of these prophetic words being fulfilled. He reminds us, though, that these fulfilled prophecies are to be a light shining in the dark. Knowledge and confirmation that light up the darkness of doubt and disbelief. Jesus is the light of the world. He declared that to be so in John 8:12. He also brings up the prophetic word being confirmed because of a common habit of many false teachers at this time. We're going to get way deeper into these false teachers when we get to chapter 2 starting next week. But a common tactic of false teachers, both then as Peter wrote this and all the way through to now, here in 2023, was twisting Scripture so that it particularly excluded Jesus from it. These particular false teachers would twist Old Testament prophecies to mean something they didn't, to question what they actually meant so that they could exclude Jesus from them and have an argument against him. The idea that Peter says here of no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation tells us that no man can privately, in and of himself, manufacture a prophecy about anything and have it be true. Any real, genuine work of God in prophecy is truly a work of God, of his Spirit, through a person. Not a person in and of themselves conjuring up such a story. Fitting that Peter would bring such a point up because the remainder of this book is going to confront and expose the nature of false teachers and what they teach. The nature of those who twist around the meaning of God's word to fit their own lies. So these false teachers would use the age-old satanic tactic of questioning the meaning and validity of God's word. Ever since Satan, all the way back in Genesis 3, when he embodied a serpent, told Eve, "Did God really say?" Those whom Satan uses ever since in his attempts to destroy the church have relied on the same tactic, not to tear down and eliminate God's word, but simply to redefine it by their own terms, simply to infuse their own flavor into it. False teachers for thousands of years have looked at any part of Scripture and tried to twist it and say in response to it, "Well, what God really meant here was not this, this, and this, but actually that, that, and that." And get believers to doubt what Scripture's true interpretation is, to distrust the heart of God and the word of God so they can trust in sinful flesh. The false teachers at this time were notorious for this. If you were with us the last few months on Sundays in the book of Colossians, you might remember a few of these false teachings. We brought them up and we attacked them one by one. You had the Gnostics. They tore down belief in God's sovereignty and dominion as the only true God. by insisting on the idea of different levels of heavenly consciousness. The legalists tore down belief in the atoning, redeeming work of Jesus' death and resurrection by insisting that the law of Moses was to be obeyed in order to get salvation, not as evidence after salvation. The ascetics tore down belief in God-given liberty by insisting that anything that makes a man feel or experience pleasure of any form is a sin. If a food made you happy, the ascetics thought it was sin. If an experience of life made you happy, the birth of your child even, nope, that feeling was a sin. The ascetics were wild, dude. Not as wild as the hedonists who went the complete opposite direction, tearing down belief in the consequence of sin by insisting that all pleasures, whether sinful or not, were God-given. You got pleasure from beating some dude up? It's all good. God gave you that pleasure. That's what the hedonists thought. False teachers have always attacked some part of the Word of God. But in attacking some part of the Word of God and twisting it, you attack and twist it all. This is nothing new. Even in our time, you have false teachers spreading their false teachings that are tearing down or twisting some part of God's Word, some part of His truth. You have the progressives here and now who tear down the true justice of God and His anger towards sin by insisting the Bible is not actually still meaning what it meant when it was written, that the meaning has changed over time. Things are different now. Culture and circumstance take precedence over what was actually written. You have even still other groups using that very same logic to approve of and support particular sins. As if the Bible saying they're sinful is suddenly not a thing anymore because, oh, they just didn't understand. It was a product of their time, not the actual inspired Word of God. You still have even other groups. And I promise the things I'm about to share with you, I am not making up. These are actual things that people teach. Okay? You have some groups who insist that the United States is the new Israel. That loving your country is just as important for salvation as loving God. You have other groups who believe that the events of the book of Revelation are all metaphors. That they're not actually going to take place, or they're symbols of things that have already taken place, and we're living in the new heaven and earth. Like, just stop for a second on that one. If that was true, why would there still be sin? I could go off on that one, but I would get totally distracted. We got to focus on where we're at. I could go on and on so many false teachings, even of our time, even of the time Peter wrote this, even of the time that spanned in between. All of these, unfortunately, are things that fit the bill when it comes to men trying to take prophecies of Scripture and interpret them for their own selves. Meaning you have people still trying to take what the Bible says and make it about themselves instead of about God. I'm going to share something with you guys. And for some of you, this might be a little bit mind-blowing. For some of you, you're like, yeah, I already knew that. But I just want to make sure we're all on the same page here, okay? The Bible is not about you or me. The Bible is God's book about God. End of discussion. Peter even says in verse 21, prophecy never came by the will of man. No man has ever successfully devised his own prophecy. That God just suddenly said, you know what? Hey, man, I like your idea. I'm going to take that. You mind? I'll give you credit. I promise. No, every prophecy that has ever come true originated from God, not from man. Man might have spoken it. Man might have written it. But God inspired it. God brought it. That's why Peter says in verse 21 that every prophecy came by holy men of God who spoke as the Spirit led them. It's a clear call that God inspires His word. Men may have written it, but God gave them the words. Men held the pen, but God directed it to move the way it did. How does any of that, looking back at it, point to the fulfilled prophecies of Scripture being a piece of evidence to support the truth of the gospel? Well, it's simple. Just follow the line of logic with me. We'll start here. Kind of ground zero here is this. If Jesus truly did fulfill all 332 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, it means he truly is the Messiah. Every item on the list is checked. Great, that means he's the Messiah. Cool. Next point. If Jesus truly is the Messiah, we truly have deliverance and salvation from our sin. If we truly have deliverance and salvation from our sin, we have the Holy Spirit within us, and the promise of eternity spent with him in heaven is certain. Jesus' fulfillment of each of those Old Testament prophecies is what assures us that he and he alone is who has forgiven our sins by the washing of his blood upon the cross. Peter reminds the church of this for a simple reason. Remember the truth and trust in the truth, because the lies are coming and they will not stop until the end of time. We'll get more on that in chapter 2 as we move forward, but remember this, you guys, as long as you live. If you checked out and you've been spaced this whole time, now is when you want to come back. Remember this as long as you live. Write it down. If you don't have paper, like etch it into your arm with your fingernail. Do what you got to do. Remember this as long as you live. The gospel of Jesus Christ is true. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father. No one gets to eternity spent with him in heaven except through him. His word is true, and all that is true flows from him. That, in fewer words, is the essence of Peter's message in these verses. And it's why he speaks so urgently. The gospel is not a fairy tale story. The gospel is not some family legend that has been passed down from generation to generation, from great-grandparent to great-grandparent to grandparent to parent to you. It's a real-life redemption story that is the power of salvation to all who will believe it. Take it from Peter. He knows what he saw. He was there. He watched it all unfold right before his eyes. He didn't get this twisted. He didn't pervert the word of God to mean what he wanted it to mean. He was there. And more importantly, every word he wrote here, every word written from the beginning of the Bible to its end, was inspired by the Spirit of God. The same God who raised his son up from the dead, who fills us with his spirit when we've placed our faith in him and have been cleansed of our sins. That leaves only one question. Do you trust in this truth of God's word? Do you look at these pieces of evidence to support the truth of the gospel? Do you look at the word of God, Old Testament and New, and actually trust it to be the truth? Do you actually believe it? Think about that. Be honest with yourself about that. And Father, as we come before you, help us to come to that place, if we're not there yet, if we're not there already, to realize that because you are the way and the truth and the life, because there's no way to you but through the work of your Son, we know that all truth comes from you. You've inspired it. We hold it in our hands. We can take Peter's eyewitness account here from his particular angle and know that his eyewitness testimony is true. It only further supports and further proves your word is truth. You are the only way. Help us to keep on that way. That when we doubt, that when we have questions, if we're discouraged, we would turn back to your word. Remember that your truth is there in it. And what rests on us is simply to study it, to trust it, and believe it. To believe you. We thank you that because of this truth, as your word tells us, that by the truth, we are set free. We are no longer slaves to sin. We are no longer slaves to the sinful things that give us temporary pleasures. But because we're found in you, we have life that more abundantly. Keep us based in your truth. Help us to recognize, to mark, and avoid the lies of this world. To run everything we hear, everything somebody ever puts out as a truth, to run it by your scripture, to run it by your word, and if it doesn't check out, to dismiss it out of hand. That we would grow with you, that we would grow in our understanding of your truth. That, Lord, we would do this individually in our own walks with you, and we would do this as your church, helping one another to further understand the truth. God, we thank you for giving us this truth by your grace and your mercy and your love for us. Help us to further understand it. Help us to further study it and grow in it. In Jesus' name, amen.